Well, we'll just jump right in here today, and we'll get into verse number 11. But before we look at that, if you remember last week, we had learned these great truths. I mean, Peter had taken, you know, there's this mountaintop in almost every book of the Bible, and he takes us up on the mountaintop, and he tells us that we're a chosen priesthood, in verse 9, a chosen generation, a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. I mean, he's done so much for us, all of these special things. And so he begins in verse number 11, and what does he say? He says, beloved. Beloved, what's that mean? It means loved. You're loved, loved by God. God loves you so much that he's made you his own children. That's what he's done for us. And Peter says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, that's interesting to me. A great apostle like Peter would begin by our text today by begging you. Peter realizes the freedom that we have in Christ. He realizes that he's no better than anybody else. And he doesn't have the authority, no more than I have the authority to make you behave. I can make my children behave to a certain degree. But I can't make you behave. All I can do is beg you. And that's what Peter does. He begins by begging. He says, beloved, loved of God, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. That word abstain, Peter was a fisherman, and that's a nautical term. I mean, that's a term that Peter picked, you know, because he's a fisherman. And it's the word apekos, which in the Greek, which means away from the roar. Literally, that's what it means. Away from the roar of the shoreline. Our shores are a little bit different from European shores and Middle Eastern shores. I mean, there's some beaches there, but there's a lot of rocky shores. And that's really what he had in mind here. Those fleshly lusts that kind of draw you into the world are like rocks and reefs that'll cause your destruction if you're not careful. And that's really the picture that he's given right here. He says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain, to stay away from those rocks and reefs, those fleshly lusts that are the shorelines of this world, and you can't even get near the shore. And especially, he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. You're not supposed to reside in this world as a resident. You're to reside here as a pilgrim and a sojourner. You know, when I was living in Italy, when I was in college, my dad was stationed there, and we went there every summer. But there were certain things that we couldn't eat. There were certain places that we couldn't go. I mean, for example, we couldn't eat the pork because they mishandled their pork. If you've ever been in Europe and you watch them, I mean, they'll kill a pig and they'll hang it out for days before they cook it. And they don't cure it. And then the head's still on it. I didn't have any problem with that. Their milk, you can't drink a lot of their milk, and a lot of their best ice creams you can't eat because it's not pasteurized and there's this danger of catching TB. And then there's a lot of beaches that they have that you can't swim in their beaches because you'll get hepatitis. Well, that didn't seem to cause the Italians many problems. But we were restricted from those things because we were sojourners and our immunities were not built up in a way that we could handle that. But those things are affecting them too. They're slowly taking their effect on them. In fact, just recently I was reading where they had a hepatitis outbreak in Italy caused by that very thing, by swimming in dirty waters. We as pilgrims, I mean, it's slowly having its effect on them, but we as pilgrims, man, I tell you what, it gets us just like that. But so as pilgrims and sojourners in this world, we're to stay away from those rocks, to stay away from those reefs, which war against the soul. Then we go into verse number 12. And he says in verse number 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that's another one of those mouthfuls that Peter gives, a mouthful of theology right there. We're going to have to work through that a little bit. He says, having your conduct honorable. Now, he says back in verse 9 that you're a royal priesthood. That means you're part of the priesthood of the king. You're part of the royal family. You're a nobleman. You're a sojourner and pilgrim in a hostile land, but you're a nobleman in this land. And you're to act nobly during your stay here. That's really what he's saying right there. If Paul said, we're ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors living in a foreign land. And then he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. When Peter spoke of the Gentiles, that word Gentile there in the Greek is ethnos. And that's a word that we see, you know, translated into English. Ethnos means nations. It means races. And really what Peter is referring to are the lost, the people of the world, the people of the nations. He says that we're to have our conduct honorable among those people. We're living in a land where there's a rival king who has taken over this land, the prince of this world. We know who that is. And his subjects hate you and I. You need to realize that. That's the truth. You might have some non-Christian friends. I do too. But this world as a whole, I'm going to tell you, it is hostile to Christianity. And to some of those friends that you have that are not Christians, if you deal with them very much in your faith, you'll find out just how shallow that friendship is sometimes. It says, having your conduct honorable among Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers. You know what he's saying there? He's saying it's not if they're going to speak evil of you. It's when they're going to speak evil, but when they're going to speak evil to you. In other words, it's only a matter of time. The world is going to speak evil of you if you're a Christian. It's going to happen. It speaks evil of Christianity as a whole. If your faith is something that you're not ashamed of, that's part of your life, then you're going to be spoken evil of as a Christian. It's just a matter of time. Now, it wasn't any different in Peter's day. First century Christians probably were persecuted more than any Christian in America is persecuted today, but they were persecuted. They were accused of all sorts of things. They were accused of atheism because they didn't worship any idols. So they were atheists. The Romans accused them of being atheists. The Jews accused them of being practicing polytheism because they had a triune God. The citizens of Rome accused them of terrorism because the rumor was that they had burned Rome. They were accused of cannibalism. The rumor was that when they went to the Lord's Supper, that they ate the flesh of the Lord and that they drank his blood. And if you go read chapter 6 of John, that's really what Jesus says. But the rumor even got worse. What the rumor became was that because there really wasn't a Lord and he really hasn't been resurrected, so what they did, because the Lord wasn't there, in order to practice this Lord's Supper, they would take their children and sacrifice their children and drink their blood and eat their flesh. That was the rumor. And you can read some writings from that day and you'll see that as part of the writing. This is what the Christians are doing at those Lord's Supper. They're eating the flesh of their children and drinking their blood. They were accused of insurrection because they wouldn't worship Caesar. Now, today, we're not accused of exactly those things, but we're slandered. We're accused of being evildoers. He says here, verse 12, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you as evildoers, it's going to happen. They're going to speak of you as evildoers. That they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's our reaction to all of that supposed to be? And that's where Peter's heading with this right now. We're going to be slandered as evildoers. Now, you know, I grew up watching too many Clint Eastwood movies when I was a kid. And I'm one of those guys that say, you know, go ahead and make my day. You know, I have to watch that. Peter's telling us that's not the way you're supposed to be. And that's where he's heading with all of this. I mean, is our reaction when somebody slanders us and does evil towards us because we're Christians, are we to strike back at them? Are we to fight them? Are we to move to another country? Or guess what? There ain't no country you can move to where this doesn't happen. You tell me where it's at and that might be an option we can consider. But there's not such a thing on this earth because this entire earth is a hostile land. And on this entire earth, we're going to be spoken of as evildoers. So what do we do? He tells us. We're to act nobly. He says, having your conduct noble. Doing good is what he's saying. Remember what Paul said in Galatians? He says, do not become weary in doing good. Why? Why are we to do good when people do us bad? Why are we to do that? So that the Gentiles, they, as Peter says right here in verse 12, they may observe our good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what we want to look at for a second. What does he mean by the day of visitation? If you were to grab a bunch of commentaries and read up on this, you would find two common interpretations for what he means by the day of visitation. The first one is that it's the day of the Lord. It's the day of judgment. It's the day when the Lord returns and he judges all of the lost and sends them to hell. The main proponent of this interpretation would say that at the judgment seat, your works, your good works, act as a witness against them. In other words, they saw your good works, they saw your faith, and they had a choice from seeing your faith. They didn't take that choice because really they were doomed to die anyway. This is not my interpretation, by the way, so don't look at me strangely here. And in effect, they have rejected your witness. That's really what's happening. So God is glorified, really justified, in choosing to send them to hell. Now, what type of theology, some of you theologians, is that? What branch of theology is that coming from? It's coming from hyper-Calvinism. Now, again, I'm not putting down Calvinism because I'm a little bit Calvinistic too. But I'm not hyper-Calvinistic. There's a real problem with this interpretation. I'll tell you where it breaks down. It breaks down because God does not need our witness to condemn anybody to hell. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, you don't have to turn there, but let me read to you what Paul says. He says, for the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. And they are understood by the things being made, or by the things made. In other words, they're understood by mankind is really what he's saying right there. They can play this game of evolution all they want and say there's no God, but deep down inside, everybody knows there's a God. That's really what Paul says. Now, either Paul's right about that or he's wrong. Even his eternal power and Godhead. The Godhead is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They've been made aware of that at some point in their life. So that they, Paul goes on to say, so that they are without excuse. When they're judged, they have no excuses. God doesn't need our witness to come to that point. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 3. He said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. He sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved through him. God doesn't need our witness to condemn anybody. All right, now, the other interpretation of this day of visitation is that it's a special day in every person's life, at some point in your life, where God visits you by the power of the Holy Spirit with the purpose of wooing that person to Christ. And in that visitation, he convicts you of your sin. He gives you a clear vision of the gospel and a clear vision of his Son. And on that day of visitation, when God's Spirit is really working on you, you remember those works of those Christian friends of yours, or those Christians at your workplace or wherever, you remember those works and you say, you know what, there really is something to what they believe in, and I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ too, and therefore they're saved. Now, they make the choice and your good works basically impact their choice. That's really what this view. Now, what kind of theology is that? That's a hyper-Arminian theology. It's all about choice. Now, I got a problem with that. God doesn't limit his work to a particular person on a particular day. He doesn't do that. He didn't get up this morning and say, you know, Jesse's a mess. Today I'm going to visit Jesse and I'm going to straighten him out. And then I'm going to do my best to woo him. And today's going to be the day of the visitation for Jesse. And, you know, he can choose or he can not choose. And then tomorrow I'm going to visit that guy, George. He needs some work too. God doesn't work like that. That is an Arminian view. God is omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's all powerful. He's everywhere. That's forever. That's not on a particular day. When Adam and Eve were created, God was working on Jesse's salvation back then. He knew Jesse and he was working on his salvation back then. When the nation of Israel, through which the Messiah would come, when that nation was formed out in the wilderness, God was working on my salvation and your salvation back then. When Christmas Day came and Jesus came to this world, you don't think that was a day of visitation? You don't think he was working on our salvation? When he was brutally murdered on a cross, he was working on our salvation that day too, wasn't he? In the Great Reformation that brought us away from heavy religion and back into the light of the Word of God, God was working on my salvation back then. When I took my first breath, he was working on my salvation back then. When I went to school the first day, he was working on my salvation then. When I committed the greatest sin I ever committed in the life, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. When I committed that sin, he was working on my salvation then. And you can go on and you can go on and you can go on with that. Now, don't get me wrong. There are special days with the Lord. August the 23rd, 1989, I saw the glory of God out in the desert. And I got saved. Now, somebody would say, that's your day of visitation. When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, what did he say? I saw the glory of the Lord and the train of his glory filled what? The whole earth. That glory is here right now. That glory is in this whole world right now. It fills this whole, I just happened to see it that day. God didn't just say, well, I'm going to drop my glory down here today and visit George and save him. No. He opened my eyes and I saw what's there all the time. See, that's the glory of God. There's no such thing as a day of visitation other than the day, I believe, and I'm going to give you the correct interpretation, that the day of visitation is the day Christ returns to this earth. It's the day of the Lord. That's the day of the visit. So the Calvinists have that part right on it. But they have this part wrong. God hasn't chosen a bunch of people to die and now he's using you to condemn them, your good works to condemn them. He's not doing that. The Arminians have the day of visitation wrong. But they've got it right, the purpose of your good works. The purpose of your good works is that God is going to return. And there's going to be a white throne judgment. And he's going to judge the works of every unbeliever. And he's going to show them that they don't meet the standard and that they didn't have Christ. And he's going to send them to hell. Now that's biblical. But some of those people in that lost and dying world out there, like all of us were at one time, some of those are observing you right now. And so they're going to observe your good works and they're not going to be because of your good works. You're going to impact them. You're going to impact them. And as God's working in their life throughout their life, you're going to have some salt and light added to their lives that's going to be influential in their decision to receive Christ. That's what he's talking about right there. And one day they will be glorifying God along with you. That's really what he's saying. He said that they may by your good works, which they observe, also, I could add there, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, here's where it gets sticky. What are the good works that Peter's talking about here? What are the good works that he's talking about? He's going to define these and he's going to really narrow it down to one. Or maybe you could say two. What he's talking about in this context is that when people slander you, they slander your faith, or they slander your Savior, you, by your good works, prove them wrong. Not by your words, but by your good works. Over time, you prove them wrong. Or when they speak evil of you, you turn your cheek. Those are the good works. I mean, we think of good works as coming to church, given to the church, given to missions, you know, going and working at missions, whatever. The lost world's not going to see much of that, are they? What they're going to see is you out in the workplace day to day, you and your marriage day to day, and they're going to see if your faith is real. They're going to be observing you. Is your faith really real? Do you turn your cheek when somebody speaks evil of you, or do you strike back? By your life, do you prove that your faith is real? See, that's what he's saying right there. And really, it boils down to one key word, and that's where he's heading with all this. It's submission. Man, that's a word a lot of us don't like to hear, especially us, all us males, testosterone or whatever you call it, people. We don't like that word, submission. We might say we submit, but we fight that tooth and nail. It's the word submission, and he's going to go through submitting to governments, and he's going to go through submitting to slaves submitting to masters, and wives to husbands, and really husbands to wives. That's really where he's heading with all of this. In other words, it's not striking back when you're slandered. It's letting your good works prove that your faith is real. And so he begins, and we'll just look at the first one today. He begins and he says, therefore, we know what we got to do there. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. What's the therefore, therefore? What he's saying here, since you have great influence in this world, since you have great influence, you're to act nobly and honorably, even towards those that hate you. And you do that by submitting to them. A lot of people in a lot of organizations that are out there rebelling against our government need to read this. Now, we got to refine what he's saying right here a little bit and really tune in on it to understand. Why are we to do that? Why are we to submit? What does he say? For the Lord's sake. We say we're doing something for the Lord's sake. You know what the Lord wants us to do? You want to do something for the Lord's sake? He wants you to submit. He wants you to submit, he says right here, and this is the first area, to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. For the Lord's sake, for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of his cause. And we're to submit to authorities. He speaks of the kings, the government, the governors, and their agents. The agents are, you know, could be the police, the soldiers, the tax agents. Those, we're to submit to those people. That's what he's saying. Now, and Paul tells us in Romans 13 that these people, these governments, and these kings, and these agents of these kings and governments are appointed by God. They've been appointed by God. Peter says they've been appointed by God to do what? He gives us their purpose. For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. The praise of those who do good, really he's talking about the protection of those who do good. So that's what these people are there for. They're there to punish evildoers and to protect you and I. Those who obey the laws. That's what they're there for. That's what he's saying right there. Now, does that mean some of them don't abuse their power? They certainly abuse their power. But does that mean because they abuse their power? What kind of rule was Peter under during that day? He was under the rule of Nero, the craziest emperor who ever lived. He was under the rule of those Herod brothers. They were just as crazy. He was under the rule of the Sanhedrin as far as the Jewish religion went. I mean, all of those were abusing their power. They were corrupt. And that's who he was talking about right here when he says submit to these governors. Submit to these people that have power over you. He was talking about a bunch of people who were abusing their power. But they also were protecting them. They were punishing the criminals. I mean, they punished the criminals so Paul could get out on those roads and preach the gospel. You remember the story, all those times when Paul was gathered up by the mob and they were about to kill him? Who protected him? It wasn't Christians who protected him. It was the government that protected him, that saved him from that. And that's really what he's talking about right here. Now, he says that we're to obey every ordinance. What's he mean by that? Does that mean we're supposed to obey every law of every that's created by the government, every law? And that's what it looks like he's saying right here. And that's where you want to look at the word a little bit carefully. The word ordinance there really is not law. It is the authority that makes the law. Every authority that makes the law, we're to submit to that authority. But we don't have to submit to every law. That's where the fine line in this argument comes. You remember the story, you know, go over to for a minute over to Acts chapter 4. You remember the story when Peter and John had healed the man at the beautiful gate, and then all sorts of people wanted to get saved, and they were preaching Jesus, and they got arrested and they got beaten. Well, they're put before the Sanhedrin. That's a great story, by the way. We're not going to get into it, but that's back to the same group Peter was with before when he denied Christ. The same people. You look at the names there. It's the same people. But this time he's not denying Christ. He's speaking up for Christ. And it says down in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 18, he says, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach them in the name of Jesus." In other words, we're giving you a law. And we have authority over you. You're not to speak the name of Jesus. We would call that an ordinance, but that's not what that word means there in 1 Peter. It says, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of man to listen to you more than God, you judge.'" Now, when he says you judge, what he's saying right there, you have the authority. You are the ordinance who can make these laws. You have the authority to make these laws, and you can judge. You have the right to judge, because that authority comes from God. That's really what he's implying in all of that. But he goes on, he says, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In other words, we're not going to obey your law. We're going to submit to your authority and you can beat us again. But we're not going to obey your law. And they were beaten over and over again for preaching the name of Jesus. They submitted to the beatings, but they didn't obey a law that went against God. And that's really the principle that's right there. All right, now, why are we to obey these laws? He tells us in verse number 15. Look at verse 15. He says, why are we to submit to authorities, brother? Why are we to submit to the authorities that make the laws? Why are we to obey most of the laws unless they go against the will of God? Why are we to do this? He says in verse 15, "For this is the will of God." Now that's enough said right there. It's the will of God that we submit to authority. That's the will of God. I mean, that should be enough. Now, I'm one of those people, I always ask why. And I've had people tell me sometimes that you really can't do that as a Christian. You should never ask God why. Baloney. God created us with reason. He created us with a searching mind. And I'm going to ask why. Now, does that mean God's going to always tell me why? No. A lot of times he's going to say, "What's next?" And he'll tell me what's next, but he won't tell me why. But here he does tell us why. Why is this the will of God? That in doing so, look at what he says right here. He says that in doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, the word silence there is literally muzzle, the Greek word for muzzle. You muzzle, you shut them up once and for all. You put a muzzle on their mouth and they'll never be able to speak against you again. That you may be able to put that muzzle on these ignorant and foolish men is really what he's saying right there. In other words, that you can prove them wrong about your faith, that you're not a terrorist. In Peter's day, they were accused of being terrorists. They were accused of being cannibals. They were accused of disobeying the law about religion because they didn't have any idols, that they were atheists. You can prove them wrong by your good works. That's what he's saying right there. You remember when David was in the cave, when David had fled from Saul, Saul was trying to kill him. Saul was jealous of David and knew that David was the anointed king and Saul wanted to kill him. And Saul had told all the people that David was a rebel, he was a terrorist, and that we needed to find him and hunt him down and kill him. And that was his goal, was to kill David. And he chased David into the wilderness of En-Gedi, and David went to a cave with his men to hide. And Saul was getting really close, so they went into this cave to hide. Well, it just so happened, probably by the providence of God, I know by the providence of God, that Saul got an urge to go to the bathroom. The Bible says to relieve himself. So he goes into the cave, and he squats down, and his David's sitting there right around the corner from Saul, relieving himself, and his men say, whisper to him, there he is, God's put him, given him into your hands, kill him right now. David said, I would not dare to kill the Lord's anointed. He's the ordinance. He's the authority. He has the power right now. God hasn't taken that away yet. I'm not going to be the one that takes it away. But I will put a muzzle on his mouth. So he took his robe, a piece of his robe, and he cut off a little square from his robe. And Saul went out there with his man, and David came out to the cave, and he yelled at Saul and his man, and he said, look what I have here. You know, you were in my hands, and if I'd wanted to kill you, I could have killed you. And what you've been saying about me, basically what he said by that, is not true. You've slandered me. You've slandered me as an evildoer. And you know what the reaction was? Saul began to cry. He began to weep. And he said, David, you're a righteous man. I'm an evil man. You are God's anointed. You're anointed to be the king of Israel. I'm not anointed anymore to be the king of Israel. And please remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, did Saul turn into a nice guy after that and leave David alone? No, he still tried to kill him, but he shut up after that. He couldn't run around the kingdom any longer saying that David was out to kill him, that David was a mass murderer, that David was a terrorist, that he was an evil man. He couldn't do it because David had proved him wrong. He had turned his cheek and he had left it up to the Lord. And he had proved him wrong. And if you allow the Lord to bring you into those circumstances without trying to take things in your own hand, then God can do the same thing in your life and mine. Then he says in verse 16, he says, again, let's read 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, by turning your cheek when somebody speaks evil of you, by proving them wrong by your faith, that you may silence the ignorance and of foolish men. And in verse 16, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. You know what he's saying right there? God didn't create a bunch of robots. God didn't make you into a Christian and then immediately grab a hold of your will and then from then on you do nothing but the will of God. He didn't do that. He left you with a choice. When you got saved, when you were born in this world, you were given choices. You make choices all the time, every day, every minute of every day, you're making choices. When we became Christians, that really didn't change either. I mean, you're free, it's what he's saying right here, you're free to strike back if you want to. If somebody on the highway shoots me some sign, I can go back at them if I want to. I'm free to do that. But that's not the right thing to do. He says, don't use that as an excuse. Don't use your freedom as an excuse because you are a bond slave. A bond slave was a slave who was given his freedom, but he loved his master so much that he stayed under the authority of his master and he still did his master's will. See, that's what the love of Christ should do for us. It doesn't give us the authority to go out and strike back at people under the power of God to send lightning down like the sons of thunder wanted to do. It doesn't give us that kind of authority and power. We're bond servants doing the will of God. And what's the will of God? That all will be saved and nobody will be lost. That's the will of God. Then he says in verse 17, he kind of sums all of this up. He says, honor all people. He says, love the brotherhood, fear God. You want to live an honorable life? This is what you do in Christ. You honor all people. You want to act like a child of the king? You want to act like a part of the royal priesthood? Then you're to honor all people. You're to love the brotherhood. You're to fear God. You're to honor the king. The all in Greek. You know what all in Greek means? I think I've told you this before. I think most of you scholars know now. What's all in Greek mean? All. Exactly right. How many people? All people. All the people you like, all the people you don't like, both. all people. It doesn't exclude any. You're to honor all people. You're to honor the unlovable, the unlikable. You're to honor those people. And he says, love the brotherhood. You're to love your brother. That's agape love. That's love put in action. That's where the emphasis of your life is on honoring all people living out in the world. But the emphasis of your ministry is on the brotherhood, on your brothers and sisters. That's where your love in action takes place. You're to love the brotherhood, whether they're lovable or unlovable. If they're brothers and sisters in Christ, then you're to treat them like that. You're to love them. And then you're to fear God, not in the sense of terror, but in the sense of reverence. And how do you revere God? You revere God by the way you treat others. Friends, all we can worship and sing all sorts of praises in here all week long, and we can pray for hours, and we can read our Bibles for hours, and we do all that kind of stuff. But if you want to show that you revere God, then you've got to honor all people. You've got to love the brotherhood. If you love me, keep my commandments. And this is the new commandment that I've given you, that you love one another. And then he says, kind of concludes this passage with, honor the king. That's not in caps. Should be, I think. When that definite article is there in front of the king, the, there's only one the king. And I believe that's who he was speaking of right here. And he's summing it all up. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, died for you and I. He made us part of his family, and all he's asking us to be is to be obedient children. And how do we be obedient children? We be obedient children by honoring all people, by loving the brotherhood, by fearing God. That's how we honor the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. You know, I got to conclude this, and I'm going to do it with a biblical illustration that really brings all of this home. And it's a story that all of you are familiar with. It's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. When I was growing up, that was perhaps my favorite. I'll probably say this about other ones, but it was one of my favorite Bible stories. And if you think about the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and if they were teaching it over there in the children's ministry right now, what would be the lesson that they would teach them in that story? What would be the big lesson? The big lesson that we all learned when we were growing up was that God can save you, deliver you even out of the mouth of the lions. Even if a lion is about to destroy you, God's there to protect you and you can be delivered. And that was the big lesson that we learned. You know, after studying this text and coming to this illustration, I think there's maybe even a greater lesson there that we didn't learn. And that's what I want to talk about just a minute here as we wrap this up. You remember the story of Daniel. Daniel was an old man at this point. King Darius was the king. And he had made Daniel, he loved Daniel, and he had made Daniel ruler over all the governors and the satraps. What a satrap is, like a little governor. So, but he made him ruler over all of them. He was really like Joseph. He was like the second man in command of that great kingdom. But they hated Daniel. They were jealous of Daniel and they hated him. And they spoke evil of Daniel all the time. And they wanted to devise a plan in which they could destroy Daniel. And so they devised a plan. Go with me for a minute over in Daniel. We'll finish up here. Daniel chapter 6. And watch how this develops, beginning down in verse number 5 is where we'll pick up. Daniel chapter 6. We hadn't been in the Old Testament so long, y'all might not be able to find Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. All the truths in the New Testament, we've seen them before as shadows in the Old Testament. So you can always go find you a good illustration. When I was looking for an illustration of this, I was thinking, man, what kind of illustration can I come up with? And y'all are tired of hearing illustrations about my son. So I said, you know, what kind of illustration can I come up with? Why don't I use a biblical illustration? And old Daniel came up. And over in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel. Because why? Because he's submitting to authority. He's obeying the laws of the land. Unless they are against his God, he's going to obey all the laws. He was in a pagan kingdom. He was a eunuch. He had been made a eunuch. And if he wanted to be bitter and revengeful and all of those things, he would have every right to be. But he was free to serve God. He was a bondservant of God. And they said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. See, they understood that principle. They understood that he was going to obey all the laws. He wasn't going to cheat on his taxes. He wasn't going to steal any money. He wasn't going to be involved in any fraud. He wasn't going to do any of those things. So we're not going to catch him in any of that. So we're going to have to catch him in something that pertains to his God. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him thus, King Darius, live forever. We love you, king. They hated that king. They didn't love that king. That wasn't honoring the king, was it? Daniel honored the king by his life. They didn't. If they had honored the king, they wouldn't be setting out to kill the king's favorite servant. It says all of them in verse 7. All means all in the Hebrew too. All the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and satraps and counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute. And they're going to play on Darius's ego here. And to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, because you're our God, O mighty Darius. O king, that we shall cast them into the den of lions. Now they knew exactly what Daniel was going to do. Daniel knew their plan. Because it says in verse number 9, going on down, it says, therefore King Darius signed the decree in verse 9. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he said, man, I got to quit doing what I've been doing. No. He knew that that decree had been signed. He knew probably what they were up to. But he went home and did what he did every day. What they had seen him do every day of his life, probably, that he had been in that kingdom. And he says, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom since the early days. Now, he was disobedient to the law that was declared, but he was not in submission to the king. There's a big difference there. And he was not going to go against the law of God. And in verse 11, then these men assembled and found David praying and making supplication before his God. And we know what happens then. They grab him. They take him to the king. They say, king, you made this decree. You've got to live up to it. You got to kill Daniel. Now, he never intended to have Daniel killed in this process. Darius didn't. But that's the result of it. So in verse 16, it says, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Daniel submitted. He let them throw him into the lion's den. He submitted to the authority. And the king, you can see, loves Daniel and goes on. In verse 18, he says, now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. And no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then in the morning, the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to deliver you? I mean, all night long, is it possible that he could deliver you from these lions? And then Daniel, with real honor for the king, says this. He says, O king, live forever. I honor the king. Verse 23, the king was exceedingly glad. Daniel was taken out of the den. And then look, you think these guys weren't muzzled at this point? Look at verse 24. And they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, even their wives and children were muzzled. There were no muzzles on the lion, but these people weren't going to be speaking bad of Daniel anymore. Daniel had allowed God to take charge of this. And by his good works, the evildoers were the ones who were muzzled in the end. See the principle that's being played out right here, the great lesson that God's teaching us in this? And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones into, boy, I left the details there, and broke all their bones into pieces before they ever even came to the bottom of the den. Now watch this. You think Daniel didn't have an impact on that king who had an impact and great influence over that whole kingdom? Listen to the king as he praises God. He says, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on this earth. Because he was the king. He was the ruling king, the emperor of the world at that time. Darius was. He says, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree now that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, Jehovah God. For he is the living God. He's steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and he rescues and he works signs and wonders in the heaven and the earth. He is the one who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lion's den. See, Daniel was spoken of as an evil doer. He disobeyed the law, but he submitted to the authority. What if Daniel hadn't submitted? He got word that they were the plot that they were trying to commit. He could have gone to Darius maybe and tried that route. He could have maybe gotten some of his subjects and gone out and killed these governors and satraps. He probably had more power. I mean, he did have more power than any of them. But he submitted to the authority. He submitted to the king once they had done this. And he put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And you know the great lesson and the great part of this story is this. One day, on the day of visitation, we're going to hear Darius in heaven continuing his song of praise to the Lord. There's no telling how many people in that kingdom that got saved through this. No telling how many people that are going to be in heaven one day praising God simply because Daniel submitted to the authority of the king and the authority of God. He did not strike back, and he let his conduct prove the evildoers wrong. He did it. What's the great lesson? Yeah, God will protect you from the lions sometimes. But the lesson is to honor all people, to love the brotherhood, to honor the king, so that some people in this world will see Jesus in you. And maybe one day, in the day of visitation, they'll be there partly because of your influence. That's the lesson.